I want to welcome you all to our Equipping Hour. As most of you know, Equipping Hour is designed to be a place and a time for discipleship over practical matters. And as most of you know, in the end of the last quarter, we went through a subject matter of Christians living under government. And that was actually going right through a presidential election that we kind of learned about how we are to conduct ourselves and how we are to honor the Lord through those sometimes tumultuous times that we live in with regards to government, honoring our government. And in the next, from what I understand, the next Equipping Hour series is actually going to be looking at parenting, which is, you know, just as practical as living with government and working with our government is the whole task of parenting. But for the here and now, what we are looking at is the subject matter of Christians in the workplace. And as you know from previous discussions, you know, the workplace does not have to be a cubicle farm or, you know, someplace that has a bunch of computers. It could be the garage. It could be for moms. It could be the home, full-time moms. It could be for some people who are commuting all the time. Their office is the aeroplane as they commute from here to there. But we're wanting to look really at the how Christians should live in view of where they spend most of their waking hours. Most of us spend most of our waking hours in the context of work or working towards some kind of a career or some kind of a full-time job task, toil that we have to do. And so that's what we wanted to do today. And specifically, we want to look at class number 5. And there you have at the top of your outline, why work? By the way, does everybody have an outline, a handout? Raise your hand if you don't, and we'll get one in your hands. So I don't see any raised hands, so I'm going to say everybody's good. But at the top of your outline, we have class number 5. The simple question is, why should we work? And maybe there's some of you who can remember way back when you're a lot younger, when you heard your mom or your dad say for the very first time, I need you to clean your room because it's getting really grungy looking with a lot of stuff, a lot of clothes laying around the house. And you may have remembered, you know, saying to your mom or your dad, why do I have to do work? You know, I want to play. I want to play all day. And then we find out later on, well, this is just part of life. Work is a part of life, so we don't ask that question quite as much. We live in a current day and age, a modern day and age, in which I think people would even still ask that question, even into their adult years, ask the question, why should we work? You know, there are some people who live with the idea that the government is going to come to our rescue all the time, be our savior and make it so that we never have to work. We can always rely on a government bailout to get us out of harm's way. Of course, there's times in which we genuinely need a bailout of some kind because of our dire circumstances, but that's not how God made it overall. Overall, God made it so that we would work 6 days out of the week and as best as we can, insofar as God has equipped us with a mind and a body that can do work or a certain amount of tasks. So we want to look at that question, why work? We know how the world would answer that question. Some people would kind of smirk at it and imagine a world, perhaps, in which the government comes to the rescue. The government does all the work for you. And there's others who would be immersed in technology, where they're kind of imagining a world in which robots and machines do all the work for you, and so that humans virtually don't have to do any work at all. I don't know how many of you saw the movie WALL-E from Pixar. Yeah, it's kind of an interesting film. It's from 2008, and that's the idea. I think it's a pretty clean movie to watch from Pixar. Usually they're pretty good, and it's just a movie about looking at the future. And in the future, the picture is the human race is pretty much trashed the Earth, and there's all this debris encircling the globe, and basically the human race is going on a cruise ship out into outer space, in which people don't have to do any work because all the robots do all the work for them. And that's the sort of a utopian mindset of, you know, some people like to think in those terms, you know, wouldn't it be great? We seem to be on our way already with the washing machine and the computer and the iPod, that we have all these machines to do all the work for us. But realistically, God has put us in a place, in his world, which is his world, and in his world we are expected to work, even if it, for a time, becomes a little bit easier for us compared to the previous generation. We're still expected to do that. But we want to ask the question in class 5, why work? And we could say in view of class four, that we already answered that question. Why do we have to work, or why should we work in view of class four, our previous Sunday? Does anybody remember what was a key word of our last Sunday time? Starts with the letter F. Faithfulness, right, Tim? Yeah, faithfulness. We want to work because we want to be faithful as unto who? As unto the Lord, right? God being our boss, or Jesus Christ being our boss, being faithful unto him. So that's the reason why we work, is for the sake of faithfulness. And I want you to try this out in your in the introduction here. And I know I'm really focusing on two different kind of career types, but whatever your career is, whatever your mode of work is in life, you can just kind of fill that in the white space in there somehow. But just try this with regards to the Christian mind shift, going away from working for the bucko bucks and working for monetary means only, to looking at the broader picture in view of what Christ has done in our life as far as redemption, redeeming us out of the pit of our sin and giving us a new heart and a new mind for him. Try this. At the top of your outline, I'm not so much a hospital administrator. This is talking about, you know, a person who's a Christian, saved, who's has a title position of a hospital administrator. I'm not so much a hospital administrator to manage the medical staff, to stay under budget, and to keep the facility functional and up to date, as I am here to show God that I'm a faithful servant every day to him. And that's putting things under the lens of Scripture. That's putting things under the lens of the work of Christ and redemption. And we are bought with a price, the blood of Christ. And so we are faithfully living unto him every single day, even in our toil, even in our work. What about the second illustration? And again, you can, you know, take out the title position there and fill it in with your own title position, your own context. But listen to these words. I'm not so much a window washer to clean windows, to abide by safety codes, and to check in with the client for customer satisfaction, as I am here to, again, show God that I'm a faithful servant every day to him. And you can see with the undercurrent of both of those instances, both of those examples, is no matter what job title you have, whatever position you have, you have the same reason for working. And that is to show God that you're a faithful servant to him, because he has bought you with his precious blood through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There at the bottom of the introduction, for some of you who are just coming in, we're still just in the introduction part of our lesson. There in the middle part of your page one is the question, can there be more to it than that? You know, I'm sort of thinking in terms of efficiency as part of what engineers do. They try to make things as efficient, if you can believe that or not, as possible. But thinking by way of efficiency, you know, some, you know, might be thinking like, well, why don't we just end the class series here? You know, we answered the question. What's the question? Why work? Because we want to be faithful. It's in the Bible. Yes, it's in the Bible. Yes, we want to live in light of Christ's work for us. That's in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, as we're going to find out. But there's really more to it than just faithfulness. And a better way to put that is that under the rubric of faithfulness as unto the Lord, there is much more involved, especially when it comes time to get up in the morning. I don't know how many of you, when you think about work or you're thinking about Monday, and it's that time of season when it's kind of chilly outside, and the temptation is, maybe you don't struggle with this, maybe you're just not like that. But the temptation is when Monday comes around and it's still kind of chilly and you have these wonderful, comfortable covers for your bed, the alarm goes off or your iPod goes off and you want to put that thing on snooze for at least two hours and crawl back into bed or crawl underneath the covers and enjoy some more sleep. We need motivation to get ourselves up in the morning and to maybe even face a day of somewhat of drudgery. Maybe it's not the best day of the week for us, thinking about Monday and what's all in store there, whatever your context may be. So we want to ask the question, can it be more to it than just simply being faithful as a faithful servant as unto the Lord in the context of work? And we're going to find out there is more to it than that. Before we go further, I'm going to pray. And then we'll get to become more acquainted with our outline in page 2. By the way, if you want to have your Bibles open, a passage that we will be examining a lot is Titus chapter 1, and really is Titus chapter 2. So I think it's in your ESV Bible on page 998. So just have maybe a bookmark for Titus chapter 2. We'll kind of be ending on that. So let us pray and ask for the Lord's help for this time and for his guidance through his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we thank you, Lord, for your work of grace. Lord, we are objects of your mercy and we are objects of your abounding sovereign grace, Lord, and just thinking about how you have saved us from a wretched life, Lord, being ones who were aligned with the devil, ones who were children of unrighteousness. But Lord, you have given us a new heart and a new mind by restoring us through the blood of your Son. And Lord, we are so thankful to you, Father, that we can look at work through the eyes of the Bible, through the eyes of your revealed word, and not be encumbered with the things of this world that are distracting and even immensely confusing at times, Lord, and how it can drag whole lives in different destructive directions. We are thankful to you, O God, for being the God of light, from whom all the blessings come from you, O Lord, in view of your heavenly light. We thank you, Lord, for how you shine down upon us, and Lord, give us a sweetness to this life that we would not otherwise find by our own efforts, Lord. It is through your electing power that we even know you at all. We pray all this in your name, amen. So if you want to see how we're going to answer that question, why work beyond just faithfulness, I encourage you to just turn your outline open to page 2 on the inside. And we're going to look at some motivations. Again, this is all under the rubric or under the category of living as in faith obedience as unto the Lord. We're going to get into the minutiae of that and more. In particular, we're going to look at the motives that are underneath that faithful or that work of faith obedience in the workplace. And we're going to look at really just 4 motives for going to work and starting Monday. And sometimes when you see this word motive or something like motivational, the temptation is for your eyes to go rolling back to the back of your head because automatically people think of motivational speakers and you know, actually, if you go online, you can find out about this. For some companies and business owners, they get to that point where they've just had it with the job. They've just had it with the workplace, and maybe their profits are going down because morale in the office is so low because work is becoming so just ordinary and plain and difficult with working with each other. You have these motivational speakers, people like Tony Robbins that comes to the rescue and gives a good kapow in people's arm and just encourage them to, you know, stand up, do some cartwheels, do some exercises, get out there, get active, and then get back to work. And of course, there's a whole commercial world for that as far as re-engaging with something that is otherwise very difficult and very arduous and sometimes not very motivational by its own nature. Work can be very much just the opposite of that many a times. But this is not that. This is not Tony Robbins. This is not a good shot in the arm that's going to last you for a couple of weeks or a couple of months and then kind of phase out so that you have to go to yet another seminar and learn more. This is God's word helping us, encouraging us to persevere as Christians every step of the way, all the way up to heaven's gates. So this is a long-term plan as far as our motivation to work in faithfulness to God, and this gets into the minutiae of all of it. So at the very top of your outline on page 2, you have motive number 1. The first motive for work there is working for enjoyment. And some people might look at that and go, huh, what? I mean, now you can remember how many of you were here when Matt Wolf was giving us the understanding of work in the context of Genesis when Matt was talking about the fall of the human race. How many of you heard him speak on that? Yeah, some of you there. Yeah, if you just stay in Genesis chapter 3, you start to think perhaps that, you know, wow, it says there in the Bible that work is under a curse. And how can you find enjoyment in the context of being under a judgment edict, which is what Genesis chapter 3 talks all about? Well, we want to look at things in the fuller view of Scripture and in more of a comprehensive way, considering all verses, not just one verse alone. And so the first thing that we want to look at is with regards to the motivation to work, for specifically working for enjoyment, is to see that God has already set the example for us. And you can look at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and read about how God, in a matter of 6 days, created the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, out of nothing, put things into play, put things into existence, created animals, fish, whole bodies of water, land, and everything. And if you follow the logic of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you get the sense in which God really enjoys his work. And how does he end the each day of his work, of his, if you will, his job? Sometimes he blesses it. You'll hear him say, I'm blessing this and I'm going to make it multiply. But he says something very specific at the end of the day. He says, it is good. It is good. I've made it. It is good. And I don't know if any of you have seen maybe somebody who's working carpentry, or maybe yourself in some kind of could be in the computer world with regards to digital technology, and you finish a project that you've been working on for maybe 3 months, and you stand back at it, and you look at it, maybe it's cabinetry, maybe it's working on automotive design work or something artistic like that. You stand back from it, and you go, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I did it. And can I say this? You kind of revel in that? You kind of enjoy that? Is that a sin? Well, not at all. You know, because God, at the end of the day, basically said, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. I made a dog. I made a cat. I made a man. I made a woman. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Can you do that? No, you can't. But God can. So that's where God's coming from. But he's a model. God is our model. Yeah. No, well, Greg, that would be getting into Tony Robbins' world too much. You know, I don't want to do that. And we spar a little bit here. That's fine. I don't spar well, so you spar better than me. Anyways, man and women were created in God's image. So we reflect our daddy. Sort of, you know, what dad does, the kids do, right? So what does dad do? He creates heaven. He creates majestic things, and he's blessed. But he's declares it good, and we do the same thing. We create something, and we mold it, and we shape it, we dominion over it, and then we call it good in light of who God is. So we work for enjoyment. Even with the effects of the fall, we can have, and I put there in parentheses, limited enjoyment, and I need to explain that fully in view of Scripture. I'm going to just read a couple of these passages. I don't know if I'm going to read all of them, but if you do want to have a bookmark in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you can do that. But I'm going to read all of these verses. They're very relevant. But the fuller scope of understanding working for enjoyment is part D in your outline, and it's called up. So that's a full comprehensive picture of all of this. So there's an upside, and there's a downside, and then there's upside, and there's a downside. And then there's an upside at the very end that we all have to pay attention to if we're going to understand the subject matter of enjoyment. The upside is what we already covered. It is God creating the heavens and the earth. And it says there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, this is before the fall, he took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, period. And that was in the context of a perfect existence, a perfect world, a perfect garden that's just ripe and ready to be cultivated by Adam and for him to dominion over it, for him to govern the land, as it were. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. There is a sense of the upswing there. When things are we are in paradise, things are going well, things are rolling and rocking in just the right direction. There's no need for a Tony Robbins in Genesis chapter 2. Things are working perfectly. But then what happens after that is you get to Genesis chapter 3. This is after Adam and Eve disobeyed God outright, disobeyed his commandment, and slid into sin, into temptation, and to guilt. And for that, there is an edict, or an oracle, I should say, of judgment in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. And this is not the upswing. This is the downswing part of work as far as motivation is concerned. And just try to to see how not motivating these words are in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. God gives this judgment. He says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Wow. You know, we go from the highest peak of paradise to the low point of having an outlook of all of life, all of living on this earth, as being something that ultimately ends in the grave, in the dust, returning from where we came. And that means empty-handed. You don't take it with you. Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. You're going to see a little bit of an upswing here. Now, this is after the fall. This is the interesting thing. This is after the fall of Adam. Can there be such thing as enjoyment of our labors after the judgment oracle of Genesis chapter 3? We see here in chapter 5, verse 18, it says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink. This is the writer, by the way, Solomon, giving sort of his masterful outlook on life, considering all the nuances of life from perhaps a very older time of his living in his aged years. He looks back and he says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. The few days of his life God has given him, for this is his lot. Verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil. What do you have there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18 and 19? It's sort of the picture of, I don't know if any of you have seen, like, you know, a farmer or somebody who works with agriculture, you know, after working a long harvest. And we have these romantic pictures of this in our American history, of course. You know, people working a long-term, you know, harvest out in the field, going through a whole season of rain and then getting everything together with regards to the different items of food out there in the field. And you see that family, that farmer family, that pioneering family, and they come around this big, long table that's outside, and it has maybe a checkered, a red and white checkered tablecloth, and they roll that thing out, and the whole family, who's been working for all this time, for 3 months or 4 months or 5 months straight, they have this time where they get to enjoy their harvest. They get to enjoy all their labors. And they, you know, they mom cooks up the best chicken that she's ever made. There's mashed potatoes. It's like Thanksgiving in the middle of the year. And there's corn on the cob, and butter is just coming down people's faces, and they're laughing around the table, and they're enjoying the fruit of their labors. And there is a snapshot of that. And the Bible, this is totally has to do with the enjoyment of our labors. There's a picture, snapshot of that, where we can say, yeah, that's good. Praise God for that. And it says it here in Ecclesiastes, for that gift. That was a gift of God. And you can, for a moment, enjoy that snapshot experience, if you will. But then that's the upswing, but then there's, with the book of Ecclesiastes, I shouldn't laugh because it is a serious matter, there's the downswing part as well, too. Ecclesiastes chapter, this comes right after that, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the writer's giving the full gamut, the whole scope of work. Verse 1, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possession, and honor. That's just the same three words, I believe, that he's used previously in verse 19. God gives wealth, possession, and honor so that man lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger comes along and enjoys them instead. This is vanity, and it is a grievous evil. I'll stop there in verse 2. That's the downswing part. You know, at first you're enjoying corn on the cob, you're enjoying mom's best chicken, you're enjoying all the fruit of your labors, and then what happens next is the aging process starts to step in. You get this wonderful thing, not so wonderful thing, starts with the letter A, it's called arthritis, and you're not able to enjoy the fruit of your labor like you once did. I notice even with regards to my own taste buds, you know, I used to be able to taste things and they tasted great. I think over time now, everything, you know, in my 40s, everything, I say people, everything tastes like a cheeseburger, you know. Even your taste buds start to wear out and you're not able to enjoy things like you used to in your younger years. The clock is ticking and our lives are coming through the small orifice of the hourglass of time. Time is running out, and the writer of the preacher of Ecclesiastes is understanding that. He's coming to grips with the fact that any kind of enjoyment we have, it is but for a snapshot moment to put on the living room wall, but it does not last forever. It does not carry itself forth to the grave. So that's the downside. There's up, down, up, down, and then there's a final up. If you want to look at, I can just read it for you. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. We covered this from last Sunday. There is an upswing. It's the final up. That is for those who are faithful in Christ, those who are faithful to the Master, who is Jesus Christ. And their reward is great in heaven for a life of faithfulness, living in response to God's redeeming work through his blessed Son. It says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, his master, Christ is speaking here, but actually Christ is talking about his second return, Christ's personal second return to the earth. His master said to him, to the servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And the beautiful part about the end of verse 21 is for the believer, those who are faithful in Christ to the very end, there is no downswing after that. It's up, down, up, down. And then at the very end, for those who believe and put their trust in Jesus Christ, it's a beautiful picture. It's just up and up. Because there's the great, well done, good and faithful servant. By the way, I've been watching you for all this time, all those times you came back crying home from work saying, "I can't believe that I got involved with that deal. Lord, please forgive me." All those times in which you came back reassured that the Lord was helping you through a very dark day at work. God was watching you. He was watching your faithfulness. And to the very end, there is the great reward for faithfulness in Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, and there is no downswing after that. The downswings have stopped. And that's the ultimate reason why we can enjoy work in view of the ups and downs of life. Anybody have any questions at this point before we go on to the next point? Am I talking too fast? Are you talking okay? Okay. Motivation number two is we work for reflecting God's character, and we kind of covered this already in the very top of our outline in a sense, but we want to work to reflect God's character, and what that has to do with the holiness and the goodness of God specifically, but there are other aspects of God's character that we can explore as well. If you haven't noticed already that we in America, this is very particular to our own country that we live in. We live in a country that is known for carnality, and there's no avoiding that anymore. Maybe there was a sweet spot in American history when you could say that, you know, people are pretty good and pretty nice, and family relationships go pretty well, and people kind of stay together, you know, for the full course of their marriage. But we don't live like that anymore. We can pretty much look at our whole American history and say, ugh, we got some serious sin issues in our life. And we have a spreading gangrenous effect of carnality that is all around us. And you can no longer say that it's not there because it's staring you right in the face. God expects us as Christians to live as saints, as children of light, as those who are separate, cut apart from this world, separate from this world, living in light of Christ's righteousness. And so we are to bring order in this out of chaos through the righteous work of our salvation. And we are to reflect God and not the carnality of man and woman who are acting carnally in so many venues of life. We are to show humility over pride. That's very difficult when the big thing, and for promotion, if you want a promotion, it's not how much of a servant you are, it's how prideful you are, how boastful you are in your accomplishments. We want to focus on humility over pride, courage over cowardice. There's a temptation in the workplace to cut corners and to just to go to the lowest common denominator when really we are instructed to have courage and to strive upwards towards the excellence of Christ. We want to have a sense of justice over corruption, which is very important. You can read the book of Isaiah where that's talked about heavily, and Christ himself talked heavily about a sense of having a sense of equity and justice in all things. We want to, part four in your outline, to have a sense of purity over carnality. I remember watching a television broadcast. It was a morning show. Usually mornings start kind of cheery on morning shows, but they were asking the question, is it okay to flirt in the office place? And it was, you know, of course, the answer is no surprise of what they say. But they're kind of saying, you know, is it okay to flirt in the office place? And, you know, you're married, you got a ring on your finger. Are you going to go, you know, do that sort of thing, that engage in that kind of activity that leads to even worser things down the line? Well, we have a very carnal mindset in our current age that gives you permission to do that. And there's really no stops on that as long as it's consensual. But it leads to the disaster of whole wrecked families. That's what flirting in the office place in the carnal way leads to. It leads to whole wrecked families. And there's a long-stemming effect of that as well, too. Well, we as Christians are to bring order out of that chaos and live opposite to the world. We are to live with a sense of having stability, being tethered down to the law of God, the law of love, and not be flinging all over the place with our arms. We are to have a sense of stability over queasy stomachs. I don't know if you've ever had an employer or something like that who's kind of a little bit, I don't want to be too careless with my words, but kind of a wingnut, you know, just kind of comes to the office and has these delusional notions and is sort of a philosopher over all things, not really tethered down to anything that's stable, having to do with the axioms of Scripture, having to do with the axioms of God's reality that are revealed to us. Just kind of experimenting with all different kinds of things, going here, going there, going everywhere. There's no stability in that, and it makes for a very queasy situation with regards to other workers. We want to be known for just the opposite, for stability in the context of that. We want to be known for having clarity over confusion. A good example of that is Solomon, who King Solomon asked for wisdom. He was given the option of anything by God, and he said, God, I want your wisdom. What happens next with Solomon is that he dominions all of the economy of Israel so that it just starts to burst with blessing. And all of a sudden there's clarity over confusion. Even in the courtroom cases, King Solomon acted also as a judge in 1 Kings chapter 3. There was a time in which two prostitutes, just shows you where the mindset of Israel was at the time, there was two Jewish prostitutes that came into his courtroom, and they're saying, this child is mine, and the other woman was saying, no, this child is mine. Not that woman, she's lying. No, she's lying. Back and forth, back and forth. What does Solomon say in that instance? Yeah, he says, oh, Get my sword. I want my sword. I'm going to cut this child in half, give half to her and half to her. What does the true mother say in that instance? Don't just give it to her. Let her have 100% of the baby, and you can just call it hers. And Solomon says, she's a true mother. I mean, he just cut through the fog of all that confusion by getting straight to the point. And we who have the gift of God's knowledge of his word, we can be like Solomon in that respect. We can have clarity. Oh, when everybody else is confused and just groping in the fog, we can say, well, what does the word of God say? Well, that's what we want to do. Similarly, in part, the second part of motivation number two, to reflect God's character, these are all things that come from God. Purity comes from God. Justice, holiness, courage, all those things that come from God, when we request of them, they're given to us by God. We want to exercise authority well. Now, this kind of dovetails a little bit. I have to be careful about part B in the outline in several respects. You might be thinking, in our outline, motive number two, A leads to B, right? A leads to B. So if I have humility over pride, and I have courage over cowardice, and I have a sense of justice, I keep my nose clean, I cut it straight, I point out error, and all those things, that I'm going to get a promotion, and I'm going to be in a seat of authority because I'm going to be promoted for doing all those things. Well, just the opposite may be true. You may be kicked out of the office because you're too much of those, that prudish crowd who wants to do things so accurately when we're trying to get things done in our own carnal way, our office culture. You may not get the promotion, so this may not lead to accolade, to the even the favor of men and women in the office place or whatever. But it could lead to a promotion in a place where you're in the seat of, suddenly in the seat of authority, where you're governing other coworkers who are underneath you. And here we have to ask the question: is that okay? Can we reflect God's character when we're becoming, like, let's just say, a manager of a company or something like that? Can we exercise authority well? And the answer is yes, we can. God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. We can if we just stick to it. The word authority in our current day and age we look at that word with suspicion, do we not? If somebody's known for having a high position of authority, you automatically think that person is pretty slimy, right? They're probably going to abuse what? They're going to abuse their authorities, right? And that would be the temptation as well, too. If you get a promotion, you're promoted to manager or whatever, that people are going to say, aha, I know what happens next. The second you get that promotion and, you know, the honeymoon is over, we get to see what you're really made of. And here's the interesting thing. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the gospel in our lives, the knowledge of God's revelation, we have a clear, pristine opportunity to show them that they're wrong, that authority does not necessarily have to lead to corruption. A big example of that in Scripture, you can just read this on your own, I'm not going to read every single verse there, is the contrast between King David and King Saul. Both King David and King Saul had a great endowment of authority given to them. You have King David, or I'll begin with King Saul, who came before King David. You have King Saul, who was a king who ruled in accordance with what the people wanted. Remember what the people said? We want, the people of Israel back then said, we want a king that is like our neighbors. And what did they get? They got exactly what they asked for. And you can say that's somewhat similar to our current day and age as well, too. Some people say, you know what, this is what I value in life. I value this and this and this, and get me a president that looks like that. And you know what? You get exactly what you want, according to the way of the world. Well, God sometimes does that. He gives people exactly what they want, exactly what they're like. And that was the life of King Saul. He was a man of his age. He was a man of the people, like his people. And he was a man ultimately of compromise, constantly going outside of his limits. His limits were set by God, and even by the last judge of Israel, who is Samuel himself, an instrument of God on the earth, to tell King Saul, do this or don't do that. King Saul repeatedly went outside the lines of the limits of his jurisdiction. And for that, God tore away the kingdom of Saul and gave it to his peer, the person next to him, his younger counterpart, which was David, which later on be called King David. And King David, in contrast to King Saul, was known for being a man after God's own heart. I did do just a little bit of study on that terminology, David being a man after God's own heart. I don't know if some of you, when you thought about that, that's quoted in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Some of us, when we think about David being a man after God's own heart, we think of him chasing, running, you know, like God's heart is over here, God's heart is going, you know, ascending and going that. And David is a man after God's own heart. He's running after God. But if you read the Hebrew, it's actually ki lev. It's according to his heart. So David lived according to the heart of God. Whereas Saul lived according to the heart of man, David lived according to, in sync with, the heart of God. Not after, running after necessarily, but more in sync with. If you can think about maybe a banjo player, I don't know if you've seen duet banjo, of course you're all ahead of that, but you've seen two people, you know, playing a banjo, and somebody goes, ba-da-da-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. And what does the other banjo player do? Right, and they go, you know, like this. And you can see one is following the other just perfectly, and then they work in harmony with each other. That was the heart of David with regards to Yahweh, the Lord. His heart was after God's heart, in accordance with God's direction. And that was there was a chasm in his testimony with regards to his sin. Of course, David was a fallible man, and he did fall grievously in two major sins of his life. But overall, if you look at the life of David, you will find out that even with the mistakes that David made and how he grieved God in doing things that were patently wrong, even scandalous, that overall David's effect was this: people called him an angel of God. In three instances, they're in the bottom of your outline on part B. The people around David, even his enemies, Achish, I believe, who is the Philistine army, called him an angel of God. Think about that for yourself. What if somebody said, whoever I'm looking at, you know, yourself, you're working in the workplace, people get to find out that you're not perfect. That's one of the, yes, people love to find that out. Oh, you're not perfect. We were expecting perfection here, but you're not that. But even with that being factored into the equation, overall, like David, people get to know your courage, your overall sense of justice, your overall pursuit of purity. And because the world is going so downhill, even with the fallibility attached to your name, all those things that are fallible, people can still come away and say, wow, when that person was working with me side by side, it was like I was working with an angel of God. That is a real possibility. It was with David, even in view of the things that he did wrong. Overall, he was a man that was after God's own heart, in sync with God's heart, even with the fallibility factor in there. And you look at the last words of David in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2 through 4, and you understand how this all comes together. And you always want to listen to a man on his deathbed, because that's where he starts to put it all together, assuming that his mind is in the right mind, and David's mind was in the right mind at the end of his days. But in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2 through 4, and this is in the Capitol Hill Baptist version of the outline, just so you know, I'm not inserting this. This is in the original outline. David says these words on his deathbed: "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules," that is an ordinary man, "when rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, what's he like?" Verse 4, "He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass sprout from the earth." And this is verse 4 is very relevant for our current season when, you know, all these rains have passed and you look outside and you almost have to, you know, when you go skiing and the snow is so bright, you have to do this, you know, because the sun reflects off the snow. Well, you have to do that with the yummy green grass out there. You have to do this. You have to cover your eyes because it's so bright after all that rain and the saturation of that ground. Well, David is saying for the leader, that is one who's in the position of authority, for the leader who rules justly under the fear of God, what does his counterpart say? They say, wow, what a season, what a wonderful season that we were a part of. A season of produce, a season of visual delight, all of that. And that's the effect, that's the King David effect on his peers, even with the fallibility factor in there. That's a beautiful picture of one who overall, not perfectly, but overall, fears God in his administration. I thought of just a little bit of and this may not be a perfect illustration, I understand that already, but just the administration of Ronald Reagan. I was just reading a little bit about him. Again, Ronald Reagan, like King David, is he perfect? No, he's not. No, Ronald Reagan was not a perfect president. We've never had a perfect president, just so you know. But just as far as, you know, how people received him with regards to trust and seeing him as being reliable. There is one person that was working in his under his staff, and when Ronald Reagan, the story goes in Time magazine, that when Ronald Reagan would come back from work after being outside of the Oval Office for so long, his helicopter would come down, you know, land on that grassy lawn in front or in the back, I guess it is, of the White House. And when his staff would see him coming, emerging out of the helicopter, you know what they would say? Daddy's home. Daddy's home. A sense of trust, a sense of, oh, this is great. You know, he's finally, you know, and a sense of familiarity, of course, that was there too, but it was a joyous occasion. Now, that's not to say that the man was perfect. I'm not saying that. But for a split moment there, somebody had to say, I really enjoyed it. It was really fun. It was really nice. I had a sense of stability when I was with him. That's just saying, going from their own, soundboarding off their own words. So that's something that you can just think about, you know, maybe in a carnal day and age when everything's going haywire left and right, maybe you can think about if you ever are in the position of authority, ruling like King David in the fear of God, no matter what, no matter what men may say, and people maybe long afterwards, maybe as decades later, looking back and saying, wow, it was like we were working with an angel of God when he was there or when she was there. Part C in your outline is being creative. That's another way that we can reflect God's character, is by being creative. And this is no small matter. When Jesus was on the earth, he is known for being creative with regards to the parable. How many of you still remember the parable of the prodigal son? You remember that the parable of the prodigal son? It's a beautiful picture of grace of God, even after God has been wronged and personified by the Father. Even God, after the Father has been wrong, when he hears the news that his son has returned, he's not doing like this. Somebody else is doing this, actually. But God's not doing this. He's saying, yeah, my son has come back. Let's have a feast right now. This is a time of celebration. Get all the angels and let's celebrate together, as it were. Yes, that's a parable of the prodigal son. It stays in your mind because it's a beautiful way of explaining something through a story. I know that C.S. Lewis was known for making this observation. Some people are familiar with C.S. Lewis. He's the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia series. And somebody asked, you know, how is it, C.S. Lewis, that you're such a great, and sorry, C.S. Lewis is known for being a very visual and creative writer. Somebody asked him, you know, C.S. Lewis, what makes your writing so good? Because people want to read your books. And he said, instead of describing something, I choose to illustrate it. So I give sort of a story, a story that's embedded in the story. So you kind of, instead of saying her hair was red, you know, he gives sort of an animated display of that and associates it with like another color of a rose or something like that. But Jesus Christ did that in a masterful way. You find that out when you read his parables. They had a way of staying in people's minds because he gave visuals for them to understand that would stay there. And that has to do with creativity, reflecting God's creative nature. David, if you read his story, was very artistic, poetic even. How many of you know Psalm chapter 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Want. Yeah, that's right. You're like a deer that pants for the water, panting after God, being satiated by God's supply every season by still waters. That's poetry. That's something that sticks in your mind. It has to do with creativity. Solomon, if you read about his life in First Kings, he was known for being industrious. After he asked for wisdom, God said, I'll give you anything you want, kind of like a genie. Not the best analogy, but you've heard of, you know, the Geico commercials. What do you want? You know, I want a million bucks. And what do you get? A million deer? You know, that. I don't know. Anyway, but anyways, God asked Solomon, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want? And Solomon said, I want wisdom. Give me wisdom. And God gave him a full dosage of wisdom such that Solomon knew exactly how to work everything with networking, with shipping, with industry, to bring the gold in, to keep the trade lines moving. And so that's something that has to do with creativity, and that came from God. That came as a result of Solomon asking God for wisdom. And creativity was the produce of that. The Proverbs 31 woman, if you read Proverbs chapter 31, you find out how she is constantly working with her fingers, working with her mind, putting things together so that her family has clothing. so that her children are well fed. And that's a beautiful picture of a woman who has dexterity. She has a sense of knowing how to put things together, even knowing how to manage the home. So we have different ways to work to reflect God's character, even in the way of providing. There can be a time in which your work really is not fun. Even say you just don't have a position of authority. Say you don't really find there's all these artistic opportunities in your work to be creative, but you make a lot of money, okay? You make buco bucks. So what do? Then you reflect God's character. You provide for people that you find out that are truly needy in the church. People who are like orphans and widows, you provide for them through money, through hard work, even for the church and for ministry as well, too. You pay your pastor according to his wages, according to his work. You pay him double honor. Even to press it so far, we even provide for our enemies. It says in the Sermon on the Mount by Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. It says, don't just be like the businesses that, you know, you have this with Facebook a lot. You run a business, you make friends, right? You make friends, people give you the thumbs up. They say you did a great job. And you have a kind of a networking within that peaceful sphere of people who are your friends, and they're going to help benefit your business. But consider God, who gives blessing to both those who are good and those who are evil. Think about this. I had thought about this last night. Is when Hitler was on the earth, did he enjoy some really good-tasting meals? Probably, partly because he was a fascist dictator, and usually they eat pretty well. But did Hitler enjoy good food on the earth? Yeah. Who provides good food from the earth? It's actually God. God provided Hitler with some good tasting food that's made up of things from God's earth. And then, of course, Hitler's life ended grievously in his own suicide. And it has to do with the darkness and the sinfulness of one's own heart. But before that, God was, I don't want to use the word liberal because that has certain connotations, but God was kind of liberal, you know, just saying, you know, oh, okay, we got some food here. Going to make sure that you can face the next day, not starving, but having food in your belly. that's an amazing act of God's mercy that is new every morning. So God provides even for his enemies, and Christ lays down the expectation that we would be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect, doing the very same thing. Motive number 3 in your outline, and I'm running out of time, but this has to do with Titus chapter 1 and 2, and this is what I asked you to have a bookmark for, so I hope you're able to go there now. But we want to look at this is a humongous, not I don't want to put things on a scale on what's more important than the other as far as motives are concerned, but this is a pretty hefty motive that we're looking at, motive number 3, to adorn the gospel in our work. And what adorn means it means to show as attractive, kind of to show off. And that's not in the carnal sense. Of course, you have many articles of clothing today that show off the wrong thing, doesn't show the clothing, but what's underneath it. But this is not that. This is to show off the beauty, the tapestry, the beauty of the gospel that runs deep, that covers the whole naked self, let's put it that way. And we want to do that in the workplace in the context of working with other people. This is in contrast to the life of the Cretan. And just give you a little bit of a context for Titus chapter 2. First, you have to read Titus chapter 1. And there you read about a certain group of people called the Cretans. Well, if you read the book of Titus, you find out that the Apostle Paul is actually writing to Titus as he goes into ministry on an island that's in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea called the island of Crete. And Titus had a pretty hefty job on his hands as far as ministry is concerned, because he was going into a land, actually it was an island, that was known for people who boasted in their shame. This is analogous to, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Raider fan. Anybody familiar with that? I don't know if that's still true or not, but when I was younger, the whole thing about with, you know, if you were a Raider fan, you were known for being like the pirate on the icon. You were known for, you know, pillaging whole towns and doing things that were largely destructive. And he didn't do this afterwards. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have burned that house, or I shouldn't have burned the car like that, like I did. You go like this. Yeah, that was awesome. You see that thing burn? That was cool. Raider fan. I don't know. Maybe they toned it down now, and they're not like that now. I have no idea. But at one time in my life, I knew it was like that. Well, when Titus is going into the ministry of the ministry of Crete, and the island of Crete is sort of like is chock full of Raider fans, and there are people there who boast in their shame, in doing things that are entirely ungodly, and even mixing it with a little bit of Jewish religion with that. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, it says these words. Paul warns Titus this way. He says, "They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach." Then Paul says this. He says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own," this is from the 6th century BC, 600 years or 500 years beforehand, "one of their own people that they boast in, one of their own prophets, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And then Paul says this, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." And he's talking for Titus, giving Titus instruction for the sake of the surviving church in this very dreary circumstance. They are to be separate from this lawless crowd. And this is true for the Christians today, too. It's not just true for the Christians on the island of Crete. It's for the Christian who lives in any place around the globe. We are not to be associated with people who are liars. Do you have a tendency of bending the truth, telling a lie? Maybe you're not boasting in it, but it still happens. Are you known for being like an evil beast? You just bite and devour and just consume and consume, even to destructive ends? Are you known for being like a lazy glutton that just consumes and doesn't bother to work and then maybe boast about it at the end of day about how little work you did? We are to be separate from the Cretans. That's Paul's point. And Paul says, even if you get the kickback on this and people say, "No, I still really want to live like a Cretan. I think Cretans are cool." Paul says, rebuke them sharply so they don't think that that's okay. And so we are to live opposite to that, separate from the world. I know this will make us look like prudes, by the way. I taught us our family this in Bible time, in family Bible time. I told them, we are going to be prudes, and you need to know that it's okay to be a prude. And that means, it doesn't mean you dress up like a a pioneer from the 1600s or something like that with a funny hat. That's not what you do. You don't do outlandish things. You just stay true to God's word, and you find out it's very not stylish, very not in vogue, and you get the knee-jerk reaction of that, but you still live consistently despite it, and maybe you're coined and you're personified as being the prude in the place, the person who can't party like the rest of us and have a real good time. Of course, it doesn't lead to real good living afterwards, never does. But that's the kind of thing that we are to be known to be separate from. We are to be not like Cretans. We are to act distinctly Christian. That is like little Christ walking the earth. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7 through 14, this is the passage that will cover that verse. I think it's in verse 10, talking about adorning the gospel. We are to adorn the gospel in all things. And I need to warn you here at the forefront, this is not talking about just being a goody-goody. Some people might ask the question, okay, you put on you're a Christian in the workplace, so you live like a Christian. So you avoid this, you avoid that deal, you tell your boss you really can't do this because it's kind of slimy, it's greasy, and I shouldn't have any part with it as a Christian. Okay, got that. Understood. But you know, Mormons do that. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. They say, "Oh, I can't do this. I'm a Catholic, or I'm a religious Jew. I can't participate in this deal because I'm to be walking in a way that's not shameful, and that is a shameful thing that I know is wrong." How do you separate yourself from them, from the goody goodies? Well, we're not just doing goody goodies, good works out of our own effort, which usually always tanks in unrighteousness. We're doing good works in view of the work of the internal work of the Holy Spirit that separates us from the rest of the crowd, even the people who are moralistic. just to kind of dovetail a little bit on this, just a little bit, I don't want to go too much into it, but you need to know that Paul, where Paul is coming from in this, Paul was, for a good portion of his life, a goody-goody. He knew how to, you know, in his mind, obey the law, over-obey it, even obey it beyond its own standard. And what does Paul say at the end of his life, after the end of his career as a Pharisee of Pharisees? He says, it's a liability. I wrecked whole families. I made kids who were not orphans. I turned them into orphans, basically, because of what I did. I was walking in ignorance in the God of this age, even in my religious ascents. So we're not, it's not easy enough just to say we're goody-goody and we keep our nose clean. That's not it. There's something that goes deeper than that. It has to do with the unfolding plan of God's distinct story of redemption. And that's found in Titus chapter 2, verse 7 through 14. And it says there, in starting at verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. We talked about that a little bit. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then he talks about people who are in the workplace. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And you might ask a question, I had asked a question about that, is, okay, that sounds like a mouthful, but how does that flesh out? And I'm going to give you an instance of it a little bit more, but let me just flesh out what Paul is saying in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was just a doctrinal saying that he said right there. He just explained the Trinity, Jesus Christ as God. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And I'll stop there at verse 14. He begins with good works and he ends with good works. And what you have to understand is what's going on in between there. What's going on between there is verse 10, adorning or showing the attractiveness of the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of God our Savior. And the best way to understand this is to work it through backwards. You start down at verse 14 and work your way back up. So talk about him who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This is how that fleshes out with regards to not just being a goody-goody or a moralist, simply a moralist. Say your boss notices that you work differently in the workplace. Let's just say you get the Employee of the Month award for the fifth time in a row, okay? And now it comes time for the speech. Everybody knows it's coming. You have to give a speech. Nobody else has done this before. Working above reproach, working over hours perhaps, working in a way that's dignified, and people are sort of magnetized to it. Now, the temptation here is just to just give a simple quip, you know, just say, well, coram Deo. They have no idea what that means because they don't speak Latin. It means living in the light of, did I get this right? Right. Yeah, living in the light of God's goodness. But you could explain it a little bit more in this way. I'm giving you a practical instance of this, and this is not my own testimony. I can't vouch for this that way, but it's a possibility just to say this, is to say, well, I want to thank my boss for being my boss. I thank God for my boss, for him being my boss. I enjoy coming to work. It's just worked it out that I'd be in this career path with this administration. And praise God for all of you as well, too. I praise the Lord for each and every one of you. But to answer the question, what's my secret, I may be letting you down a little bit, because many of you might be wondering, is he such a good employee because of me? Because I'm such a good supervisor. And you know what? If part of that, just an edgewise, if part of that is true, then you have to say that is true. You have to speak the truth in love. And if part of that is true, then say it. But the real story is that if I was not a Christian, you would view me as the worst employee of the month because I would be working against the law of God. I would be working according to my flesh, and I would be stepping on you in the process. You would be horrified. But it is because of the grace of God, where God sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay for all my sin. And I was a pretty bad sinner, just so you know. Paid for all my sin and gave me his righteousness at the cross and redeemed my life from the pit of the grave in which I was headed otherwise. Gave me a new life, a new heart. And because of that, I'm now owned by him. You didn't see that. I don't care, put a badge on myself. I don't have a bumper sticker, just the way it works. I don't have a bumper sticker, but I'm owned by him. He's my master. He's my savior. If he's my savior, he's automatically my master. And I do exactly what he says to the best of my ability, not perfectly, but to the best of my ability. And that's the reason why I am the employee of the month. It is something not from within. It is from someone outside. That's a way, that's an example of adorning the gospel in the workplace and not just being a goody-goody who's living for moralistic accolade. The motive number four in your outline, I know we're over time. I knew that, we kind of knew that would happen. But the last point of your outline is, somebody might say this is not the priority, but it is something that we can see under the rubric of God's providence, and that is working for money. We looked at working for enjoyment, working for reflecting God's character, at different people in the Bible. We looked at adorning the gospel in the book of Titus. Finally, we want to look at motive number four, which is working for money. And automatically, you know, the hair on the back of your neck might go up when you think about working for money, because that sounds very carnal. Isn't money inherently evil? Well, it is true that if you examine our culture, that you're going to find out that time and time again, money is the bedfellow of many a bad things. When you talk about gouging the customer, you know, you're stuck up in the mountains skiing, and all your tires are not the right tires for going through the snow, so you're stuck. How much are snow tires? Well, they're $50,000. I don't have it. Well, you can cough it up. That's called gouging the customer. Working off people's vulnerabilities. Loan sharking, that's not so common today, but you can find maybe something similar to that in our culture. Not paying the laborers their due wages. Corrupt balance scales. This is all the bedfellow of money. This money is in the middle of all of this. Corrupt balance scales. Moving land monuments. I bought this amount of land and I've been paying taxes for it all this time. I find out it's actually, the land is less than I thought it was because somebody moved the land monument long ago. That's a way of being sneaky with money. And there's, of course, at the very end, a widening vortex sucking people in as they need to always gain more and more riches and never having enough. Money is in the middle of all that. Whether it's the root of that, we can talk about that. It's not really the root of that, but it's in the middle of that. It's a bedfellow of all that. But at the same time, in the providence of God, and this is under the light of the gospel, the money, the same kind of money that's being exchanged by hands can be inherently useful. And you can even see the efficiency of money there. I have in your outline in part B, it is efficient to carry money. We even have a more advanced version of this with regards to digital technology, where you don't even have to have a gold coin. You could have a card that represents a whole pile of gold coins. It's efficient. Instead of having to pull your stubborn donkey into the marketplace to trade your donkey for some new drapery, you now only have to carry a small bag of money to the marketplace. And if you don't like the drapery or decide to buy a dog instead, you don't have to look for someone who's willing to trade theirs for your donkey. Maybe they don't like your donkey. Maybe they think he smells bad. Instead, you just use easily transported money, and the transaction goes a lot faster. This is all part of God's providence. God makes it work this way, and so we take advantage of it. So it's not something that is inherently evil. It can be very useful. It helps us get up in the morning. Most of our bosses pay us not according to donkeys, but they pay us according to currency, which we're very thankful for. It says, though it may seem like an antiquated saying, this is very outdated in the Wally world, you worked so that you can eat, but that phrase still holds true, and God made it that way. We are to be like the cogs in God's wheels, and we are made to rotate with each other. So why do you get up early in the morning? Because you're a cog in the wheel, and you're rotating with others who are getting up in the morning, or maybe you have a night job and you do just the opposite. But you're working in God's economy, how God made it for his earth. Finally, we want to look at how money is useful for making drudgery divine. Again, what if you have a job where the benefits are not, even the spiritual benefits are not easily discerned till maybe 5 years later when you've made more money? Money is good for ministry and helping others who genuinely need immediate economic support. When you have somebody in the hospital and their time is clicking away and they are in a dire circumstance where they need somebody to help with their medical bills. Often we do like what's called a deacon fund, and we have people in the church and the church at large, I should say, in the local body of the body of Christ, who helps the one member that is struggling. We have that kind of dynamic, and the money is in the middle of all that. Money can be used for a sanctified, a reasonable end. Well, with that, we're over time, as always, so I want to end with prayer. If you want to have an extended discussion on the quipping outline, I encourage you to go to a family, or it doesn't have to be a family, but it's a what's called a fellowship night. So I think we're having that tonight. Is that right? At 5 o'clock? So doors are open and that sort of thing if you want to discuss a little bit more. But let me close in prayer, and we'll end our time. Our dear and heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that instructs us. And Lord, we would be left as orphans on this earth if it were not for the light of Scripture, if it were not the light of Jesus Christ doing a penetrating work in our own lives. And Lord, holding us captive and carrying us out of the wickedness of this world and making it so that we could be salt and light, a preservative in a very dark land that's known for decay. And Lord, just that you would use us as to be like a city that's on a hill for that end purpose of giving glory to the one who saved us in all things. We pray all this in your name. Amen.